get this started here. Did you all hear the rumor about butter? I really don't want to spread it. Sorry. That's a good one, isn't it? Guy walked in the funeral home this week, and he said that we're all, what was it? I don't want to spread it. And then I saw one that said, did you hear about the cow that won't give milk? It's a milk dud. Or it's an utter failure. Okay, that's it. On that note, I'm out of here, folks. I'll be playing here next week. Okay, well, we're back to this week, so this will at least get it out there. So let me hit this, and we'll do our scripture reading. The hard part's not letting it bounce around once you hit it. All right, our scripture reading. We're back in 1 Thessalonians. And for anybody that on Facebook saw my announcement this morning, our equipment had a bit of a malfunction, so we're back to our cell phone. But one day I'll be looking good on here, okay? But we're traveling through Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8, and it'll be up on the screen. So hear God's word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your merciful grace. And it's a privilege to walk through this letter with Paul to this young church who was under great persecution and lived in just a wicked, wicked place. So open our hearts today. Encourage us, convict us, and change us. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul has just finished in the first two, three chapters just sort of kind of introducing and his love for them and his concern for them. And suddenly in chapter 4, he just launches into this topic, which is even very prevalent today. And I simply entitled it, Pleasing God in Your Body. If you heard the word influence, what comes to your mind? Some of these might come to your mind. Usually if somebody is caught in some kind of a traffic accident or something, we'll hear the news report say they were under the influence, and usually is alcohol or some kind of a drug. Influence simply means the capacity to have an effect on your character, development, or behavior. So we also talk about behavior. Sometimes maybe you've said this as a parent, whenever you hang around so-and-so, you change. We probably all said that. Whenever you hang around this person, you change. Your behavior changes, your attitude changes, your outlook on life changes. So what we're saying is somebody's having an influence on you. Our minds can be influenced. And I have seen this many, many times. Young people go off to college and they come back and they're totally different. Some professor got a hold of them. Some professor discouraged them about God and the Bible, and is it reliable, and is it truthful? And so sometimes someone might say, ever since you've been sitting under that professor, you've begun questioning God and questioning truth. Influence. But there's also positive influence. We don't want to get rid of that. Somebody could say, you know, ever since you've been going to this church and sitting under the Word of God and hanging around believers and godly people, you've really changed. I've really seen a positive change in you. I see joy in your life. I see purpose. I see direction. So influence can work both ways. It can be negative, which most of the time it seems to be negative, but it also can be positive. The truth is that others have a great influence on us. Whether we admit it or not, they do. Our culture that we live around has a great influence upon us. The writer of Proverbs touched this in one section. Listen to chapter 22. He said, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger." Why? "Nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways," influence, "and entangle yourself in a snare." So that was just one topic there, anger. Don't hang around somebody who's angry. You might learn his ways. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, the writer said, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." If someone has a bad influence on you, don't consent. Now, Paul has a great concern about the church at Thessalonica. And I don't think necessarily that they are committing what he's going to be talking about, because he commends them so much on how great they're doing. But I think he perceives a potential problem that might enter into their church, and he brings it up and doesn't, you know, he just lays it out there plain. We're going to lay it out there plain today in good taste, I trust. And the topic, in fact, he's going to talk about work. I was going to try to do two in one day, just there's not enough time. Next week, he's going to talk about pleasing God in your work. But these first eight verses, he's talking about God's will, pleasing God in your body. So verses 1 and 2 are simply Paul's opening words about this topic. And notice in verse 1, who's it addressed to? "Finally then," and you know, preachers always have to say this, when we say finally, we don't mean finally, and Paul's the same way. But "finally then," or "brothers," who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. And so it'd be easy to walk up here this morning and preach these eight verses and just lay it out to the world. That's not who he's talking to. He is giving these commands about our bodies and how we use them sexually in the church, among God's people. Isn't that interesting? "Finally then, brothers," I'm talking to you, the church, he said, "we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing," so he's happy with them, "but that you do it more and more." So this is an urging. This is a burdened request. Just as he was burdened that the false teachers and those that hated him had maybe lied about him and pulled them away, he's just as concerned that this sin could enter into the church. And as I was going through this, I thought this week, isn't this interesting? Talking to the church, who seems to be doing really good as you are doing. You know, in my lifetime, and I'm just young, but I've been in two churches. I've been in two churches, and I wasn't on staff, I just was a member, where the minister went off with other women in the church. The pastor did. We always joke about the pastor and the organ player, right? That's always been the pastor is off the organ. I have heard of the pastor leaving his wife and actually going with an organ player. And it's just rampant down, you know, it's just a sin that has destroyed families and destroyed churches within the church. So we're not going to necessarily wail on the world today. We're going to talk about the church. So he's burdened, and you have to see this. These instructions are being written by Paul, but they are from Jesus. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." Let's see, look at verse 2. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul penned the words to this church, but if Jesus were writing it, he would say the exact same thing. If Jesus were up here today in 2021, he would say the exact thing he said back then. Nothing ever changes. These instructions, verse 1, "please the Lord," how you ought to walk, "and please God." So this is Jesus truly speaking. What he says about this topic is what actually pleases God. And notice he said, "You're doing good" at the end of verse 4, "but I want you to do so more and more. I want you to keep abounding. I want you to keep getting better. I want you to keep growing." And so these are instructions from Jesus, and they never, ever end. More and more. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. When a person gets saved, there are some things they know. They have to. When a person actually gets saved, there are some things they know. They do know who the Lord is, and they know who they are, that they're a sinner. They do know what the Lord did for them, and they could not do it for themselves. He died on Calvary's cross. He rose from the grave. They do have an understanding of what sin is. If you don't have an understanding of what sin is, you have no idea that you need a Savior. And they do know that they've sinned against God, and God's provision in His Son is their only hope. They do have a heart of repentance and repent. Those are things that a brand new believer has. Boom, right there. Even if it's in just the smallest, simplest of truthful forms, which is okay, they know that. But however, there are things that believers don't know, especially when they are first saved. And remember, this is not a church that's been around even for as long as we have. This church is young. They're under great persecution. So we understand, too, that there are some instructions that even saved people need to get. You're not automatically a Bible scholar the minute God opens your heart, you realize you're a sinner, and you trust Christ as your Savior. You have a lot to learn about God. I'm still learning. You have a lot to learn about the Savior. I remember when I first went to Bible college, I was absolutely amazed. They were just, this is amazing stuff. How come I never knew this? They have much to learn about Bible and doctrines and principles. Just because you're saved, you don't automatically turn into some accomplished biblical scholar. They have a lot to learn about life and how to apply God's truth to your life every day. They have a lot to learn as the Holy Spirit convicts them and leads them on the way. And they may have questions related to what pleases God. Somebody gets saved, they may have questions what pleases God, especially coming from a culture like these people came from. Wicked evil. I'm going to share some testimony, not about me, but testimony about the culture in which they live. So that's kind of what's going on here. You're doing good, but you still need some instruction. So now we get to verses 3 through 8. God's will in your body. Because they lived in a horrible, wicked, wicked place. And basically, this topic is sexual immorality and love for your brothers and sisters in God's church. Well, look at this. First of all, God's demand. Notice here, he says in verse number 3, "For this is the will of God." The Greek word is thelema, which simply means God desires, God's wishes, God's will. This is the very best God has given to his people. There is nothing better. There's no better place to go. There's no man-made plan that works better. There's no better alternative. This is God's will. This is the number one, very best. Nothing comes close. Nothing rivals it. Nothing gets above it. And that's something for us to understand. The will of God for his children is the very, very best, even in this topic. And notice he says, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Big, long Bible college word, which simply means, it's from the word holy, it simply means to be set apart, how a believer progressively begins to get set apart more and more to look like Jesus. That's it. So we grow steadily, little by little, and as we grow, it's our sanctification, and we begin to look like Jesus more and more. And we'll never arrive. We're always having to look more like Jesus and be holy as well. And we begin to look like his likeness, his similarity, and his nature. So now once he's laid that out there, about in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," he now gives us some keywords. We're going to put those keywords up on the screen. I just put the one word up there. This is God's demand. The next word is abstain. So we're going to put these keywords up there to hopefully kind of just jar our memory if you ever think of these again. Notice at the end of verse 3, "This is all God's best plan for the church's life, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Abstain is the word apeko, which simply means to cut away, to separate from. It is a letting go. The emphasis is on letting go and gaining what you get by letting go. So he just flat out lays it out to the church. Anything that is sexually immoral, abstain, cut away from that. Get far away from that. It was interesting that this same word was used when Jesus says, "Your lips are really near me, but your heart is far away from me." That's the same word as abstain. Far away. And remember the prodigal son, or I like the searching father is a better title in my opinion, says he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Long way off is the same word. So the idea here, Paul says, is to be far off, far away, separated from sexual immorality in verse 3. Now, this is an interesting word, sexual immorality. It's derived from a Greek word which means to sell off. In other words, it is the selling off of sexual purity. Now, that's an interesting twist on that word, is it not? So now I think it'd be good to point out what kind of world these people lived in and why Paul felt it necessary in this letter to bring this up. These people lived in a day where religious cults were rampant, and most of these religious cults were based on prostitution and sexual relationships. Prostitutes would come out when the bell would ring, so to speak, and make their way down through the city and try to lure people in for spiritual religious worship. There were male prostitutes, there were female prostitutes. This is the land that these people lived in. There were all kinds of immoral behavior related to this topic. It was promoted in the name of religion. It's still the same today in many places. These people lived, someone said, in the most wicked times of corruption. And much of that corruption was connected to sexual activity. So you can see why Paul is concerned, because they're living right smack dab in the middle of all this. Now, men, you know men are rotten, aren't they? I thought I got some amen from the lady folks, but I guess my wife's in a nursery, so I didn't hear a loud amen. But I don't know. You go out there in the world, and I don't know if there's a lot of really good, great quality men, godly men available anymore. Even back in the Bible days, David said, "Help, Lord, the godly man ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men." But men in this day and age where this church lived, one author, scholar said this, a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. So, I mean, these men are treating women like nothing but trash. You take care of the kids and change their diapers. I'm going to go spend the night with her. And then when you said back then, I'm going to church, it didn't mean I'm going to church, right? So be careful when we say that. So Paul says, first of all, this is God's very best for you. Get far away from sinning against your brother and sister in Christ. Now, obviously, this is related to all general topic, but this is what the scriptures are pointing on. Your brothers and sisters in the church. The second key word here is control. Control. Notice verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, there's a little bit of a Greek problem here. Some think it's talking about to control your wife. I don't think that's true. I think he's talking about in the context. Every one of you in the church, you know how to control your own body. In other words, my children are to be different, God says. Control means to win mastery over, to be superior over something. I am going to be master of my body. My body's not going to control me. I'm going to control my body. That's what he's talking about here. It reminded me of Genesis 4:7, when Cain had sinned. And here was God's counsel to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the same counsel that Paul is giving, God gave to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. You must master your body. And today we live in the day and age, if it feels good, do it. If your body works a certain way, it's okay to use it however you want. But that's not what God's very best says. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Third key word is simply different. Different. I thought this was amazing that Paul put in verse 5. So this is how you control your own body, not in passion or lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in other words, you're different. Don't act like the culture, the influence around you. You are to be different. I heard a story, and I'm very confident of the source, of some pastor and their leadership went off to a mission trip to try to relieve people who were under slavery, sex slavery and so forth. And it ended up that the preacher and the men he brought began abusing the women in this big house that they were staying, and it was also mixed with alcohol. You just shake your head and go, are you kidding me? Hopefully they were kidding me, but I don't think so. You see, it's to the church. Be very, very careful. You're to be different. He says, don't be like the Gentiles, and that's a term in the scriptures simply for people that don't know God. Don't act like people who don't know God. They don't know him. You know God. They do not know him. You are to be different. Don't live like the unsaved world who allow their passions to rule them. Here's another key word. It's the word steal. Now that's interesting. Look at the beginning of verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Again, I find it fascinating that he's not focusing on, you know, don't go to work and hook up with somebody, which would be sinful, but it's the church. Don't wrong your brother or sister in Christ. No one transgress simply means to step over, to overreach your boundaries, to illegally obtain what does not belong to you, to go beyond. So while we are to stay far away from this, we are not to go beyond what God has given to each one of us. So that's what he means. Don't transgress. In other words, don't defraud illegally. Don't steal. Don't steal from another's body what God did not give to you. Don't steal the sexual purity from another. Don't authorize in your mind what God has never authorized. That's what he's saying here. Don't transgress your brother or sister in Christ. Don't wrong your brother or sister in Christ. I remember when I was a teenager, this beautiful family. Just this beautiful family. One was my Sunday school teacher, and just I think they had two or three boys, and just the neatest guy, and the preacher got with his wife, and that beautiful family was absolutely destroyed. Split up and destroyed. He stole from her. Because I guess you could say she stole from him. In the church. Not out there at the bar. Not out there at the wherever. In the church. So don't transgress, don't steal, don't authorize what God has not authorized. You know, there's been a startling shift in our culture. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not. I was watching a NASCAR race probably 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, and it was the beginning of the race. And they have a guy go down on where all the cars are parked, and they interview all the drivers. And it was amazing that a lot of these drivers had their 2 or 3 year old son, you know, holding them up. And the announcers would say, this is so-and-so, so-and-so with their son, and this is his girlfriend. And it was like almost every one of them when they did that, it was like, and I remember watching that going, wow, what a shift. Isn't that interesting? Not my wife, but my girlfriend. Kelly and I just finished watching this TV series that was set in the late 60s and early 70s. And we enjoyed the show, but it was interesting that in one episode, the dad, who was not religious at all, a lot of times Hollywood portrays the religious people as idiots. You ever notice that? If if you haven't picked up on that. They're just buffoons, you know, and they make them look like. But he was not, he didn't go to church, so they did not portray him as religious at all. But his oldest child, the daughter, began to live with a man. They rented a house together in college, and they lived together, and she was trying to hide it from him. Well, she couldn't hide it any longer, and because they invited, somehow they got invited over to eat in his other town where she was going to college. And it was interesting, they portrayed him as getting angry, and he was upset. This is Hollywood portraying this as in the 60s, the late 60s. Now, I realize not everybody had this mindset, that you had your, you know, you always have sin, but he actually said to his daughter in the episode, "We didn't raise you this way." And he wasn't even a religious person. So what I'm trying to get at here, I think there used to be a mindset just in the culture that you didn't live together with the opposite sex, although I'm sure it was prevalent. I'm sure, obviously, I'm not stupid. But today, in our day, it's pretty much the norm for couples to live together and engage in the physical relationship before they even get married. It's just common. It's very common. Last couple years, of course, where I worked, I got to meet a ton of people. I mean, a ton of people, young people. And I would get to know them, and I would, you know, cared for them and worked alongside of them. And then I would begin to learn about their lives. And I learned that, oh, you've got a boyfriend, you've got a girlfriend. About 99.9% of the time, they already lived together. They had their own house or their own apartment, and they were not married. It's just, it's been a huge reversal of what it used to be as the norm. That's just sort of the norm. The norm used to be this: date, engagement, wedding slash marriage, physical relationship. Today, the norm is date, live together, physical relationship, then have the marriage and the ceremony and all that, if you have that at all. And it's just totally reversed. It's the exact opposite. Now grab this. It's the exact opposite that God said, "This is my very best for you." And again, he's talking to the church, people that claim to know Jesus Christ. And the wedding day is more about the celebration and the decorations and all that, rather than honoring God by having a covenant of companionship the way he said to do it. Now, I'm not up here bashing anybody. I'm not at all. I've had family members. We've all probably have somebody we know. I'm not bashing whatsoever. The grace of God's an amazing thing. But I am here to say this is God's best. Marriage, now grab this. Marriage authorizes the sexual relationship, period, dot, no other way. Marriage. And the Bible portrays marriage as a covenant of companionship where two people agree to eliminate the other person's loneliness. Genesis, that's marriage. Why did God make Eve for Adam? "It is not good that man be alone. I will make him a help fit perfect for him," to eliminate loneliness. And there are other purposes, but you become one. Listen to Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled." The marriage bed is undefiled. Whether it's a non-believer, a believer, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's God's plan. And it's a beautiful creation of God. Usually when I tell people that God created sex, they go, "What?" It doesn't even cross their mind. Yes, God did that. It's the very best. But the rest of that verse says, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Which leads us to the next big point, God's judgment. God's judgment. Look in the rest of verse 6 here. Don't steal from your brother or sister in this matter. Why? "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." Wow. Avenger. That's a popular word in our day, because isn't there a movie called The Avengers? Yeah, I need to watch those one day, I guess. I've kind of seen bits and pieces, but is he the guy that wears the shield? Is that Captain America? They're all Avengers. Okay. You can tell that I need to get up to speed here. And I guess all these aliens are trying to attack us. Now, correct me, kids, if I'm wrong. And they're avenging. They're out there defeating the enemy, right? Oh, well, let me just get back to the Bible. That's where I'm best at. But here's what the word avenger means. Exacting penalty from, administering punishment to the wicked. So Paul says, don't steal from your brother or sister what doesn't belong to you, because the Lord is an avenger in this matter. He's the one that will exact penalty from you. And the word wrong here is the word which has to do with to take advantage of, to covet improper gain, lusting for what belongs to somebody else. You know, I was flipping channels one day on the radio, and this song came, was it, I Wish I Had Jesse's Girl? Does that ring a bell to some of you? You know, I don't know if they were married or not, probably not, but that's kind of the thought here. Don't wish you had somebody else's wife or husband. Don't wrong in this matter. The next word wrong, don't take advantage of, don't covet improper gain. Don't sin in your heart, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. That's just as much of a sin. Don't sin against the husband or wife by taking what is theirs. You know, I was just a young, a sophomore maybe, and seeing that family ripped apart bothered me. And I was just a teenager, and that bothered me. I was just a teenager. Don't do that. Don't take what does not belong to you. Don't sin against another by leading them or tempting them. I remember years ago, I think it was a commercial on TV that a young boy asked his grandfather how he avoided all the sexual diseases out there. Anybody remember his answer in that commercial? I remember him looking down to his grandson, and he said, a wedding ring. Now, what a great answer, right? But there's a much greater danger here than any kind of disease. The danger is that God judges. God is the avenger. And all these things, as I told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Remember, they lived in this wicked, horrible place. I mean, you go to work and you go out in the fields and you go to the marketplace and the prostitutes come down at night. I mean, it's just constantly, you know, on these people. So Paul says, there's a danger here, so be careful. And I personally don't think they were participating in this. That's just my opinion based on everything else he said. But isn't it smart to kind of warn ourselves before we get trapped? It is, isn't it? Listen to Proverbs 5. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. In fact, even in that same Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 5, the Proverbs writer says, and I love the way he puts it, he simply says, drink from your own cistern. Isn't that great? In other words, God gave you, how you like that, ladies? God calls you a cistern, a well. But what a great illustration. What does a well do? It provides refreshing water. We put some rocks in the front of my house yesterday in the hot sun. I bet I drank big styrofoam cups, 10 of those of water. Refreshing, filled with ice. I'm just constantly just putting that water in me. Water in a well is refreshing, and it can be exhilarating. It can just feel so good. What a great illustration. You're hot, you're thirsty, you're in need. Well, drink from your own well. Don't get on your camel and drive to Mrs. Smith's well. Mrs. Smith's well belongs to Mr. Smith. That's kind of what he's saying to help us understand it. In fact, if I read you that all of Proverbs 5, many of you would blush today. Read it today. Go. If I read you all, I think it's Proverbs 5, several of the Proverbs, very, very plain language, which is holy, nothing wrong with it. Here's another key word as we begin to wrap it up, obedience. So we had judgment, now obedience. Let's see. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God, this is God's calling. This is the very best. And we are called to obey. Obey. And I think Paul anticipates a backlash here, maybe from some. So that's why he says, again, if you disregard this, you're not disregarding me, but you're disregarding God. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I love the way the Spirit led him. In other words, here's the command, but he also gave you the Holy Spirit in you to convict you about this command. So basically, there's no excuse. So we obey. So we obey. This is what God said. This is God's very, very best. Well, let's land the plane. These truths are for all of God's creation, right? I mean, it is. It's for all of God's creation. But the emphasis here is brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. God's people. And I think it's the heart of God's people as well. Don't ever wrong another and steal from them what does not belong to you. That will surely bring God's judgment. And you know what? I think one of God's most severe forms of judgment is to do nothing. Until it's too late. So if my life is living in sin and I'm going along and everything's working great, man, this is awesome, and I've, you know, it's just wonderful. Isn't that judgment? I don't know I need a Savior because everything's going great. Everything's, God's just making everything fall into place until suddenly one day I die without Jesus. God will judge. And isn't it wonderful that God gave us his very best and he told us about it? It's his very best. His very best. His best of giving man to woman is that there's no better plan. And a covenant of companionship, a legal binding covenant agreement. It's wonderful God gave us his very best. There's no greater plan. There's no other alternative. You're not going to go to the library this week and find a book. Oh my goodness, here's a better plan. And don't we live in a world that's offering all kinds of better plans? My goodness, you can identify as a dog or a bear or a bird or a bike or a cow or anything. Just always trying to change God's best plan. That's what Satan does. That's what the culture does. That's what influences even the church. And I want to add this before we just finally get on the runway. You know what's awesome about this too? Is that when we fail, who's there? God's grace. Isn't that amazing? That's what's so wonderful about this. Let's say I do fail. A person, a young couple does fail. Well, there's God's grace. Make it right. I've sat across the desk from many a young couple in this situation, and I've actually said, why don't you go to the courthouse and get married and then have your ceremony? At least you'll be in God's plan. At least you'll be right with God. Not a one ever did it. Not a one. Not a one. But the great thing is God convicts, and God's grace, who ought to wipe us all off the planet the minute we were conceived, is so big, it's so wonderful. Now, the Bible says, because God's grace abounds, that means I should sin more? No, no, no. It means we should repent. But it's wonderful to know that there is plenty of grace, there's plenty of forgiveness, there's plenty of restoration. And it's so awesome to see, and I've seen in people's lives where God does restore people that failed in this area. And it's a wonderful truth not to pass over. And only God can release people from their past. Yeah, I just absolutely, and I'm really trying to land the plane here, I absolutely reject this cultural thought that you sinned here and now you're plagued and cursed with that the rest of your life. I don't... If I'm not mistaken, the Bible says you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, something may kind of follow you. Something may plague you a little bit, but you don't have to live back there. You don't have to live back in your life that says, man, I failed here and I failed here and, oh, now I'm just doomed. Absolutely not. You can stand and walk as a forgiven child of God. Grace abounding. When we failed, I reject that garbage. I'm really going to step on toes here. I don't even like when people say, hello, I'm Bill Smith and I'm an alcoholic. Now, if you're a believer, you're a new creation. That doesn't mean that you may not still have to struggle with it and fight. But don't label yourself in sin and constantly live with that label. I don't come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Tim and I'm a diabetic," which I'm not. "Hi, I'm Tim and I'm a liar. I lied once." "Hi, Tim, I'm a..." Somebody give me another sin, okay? "Hi, I'm Tim and I'm a deceiver." "Hi, my name's Joe and I..." We don't do that with anything else. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are new. Don't live back in that, even though I suggest never to fully forget it, because you won't, because it can help you to be careful, right? It can be a good way to be careful. But what I'm trying to say here is there is plenty of grace. Plenty of grace for people who have failed. But Paul just says, church, be careful. God's best is the best. Wasn't there another song, since my brain's going there? "But I guess my best wasn't good enough." Does that ring a bell? Somebody shake their head and make me feel good. I can't, that's the only... God never sings that song. "Well, I guess my best wasn't good enough. It's 2021 and I blew it." God's best is always the best and it will never change. And God is just showing his love for the church and his concern. Be careful of the influence of society. And who is the picture of marriage? Jesus. He gave his life for his bride, did he not? His church. He purifies his bride, the church. He shows us what marriage is to be like. So may God help us to be different, to fight off the influence of the culture around us, and to possibly influence the culture for Christ rather than the culture changing our ways. Father, thank you for this topic and for Paul's concern. And Lord, I just pray that you would protect us from ever sinning in this area. Protect our young people, give them a heart to want to follow your will, your very best for their life. Show your grace, Lord, reaching down into this country to change the hearts of people and turn them back to you. Help us to love those who are living in sin. Help us to care for those living in sin. Help us to be gracious and merciful, but yet to stand on truth. Help us to have wisdom to be a great influence on those we love. And Lord, thank you for Paul's courage to be able to talk about a sticky subject. And so change our hearts, we pray, by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.